Good morning. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. It seems so odd, I think, for all of us to be not together on Easter Sunday morning. But just to remind you, the tomb is still empty. Christ is still alive. And it's a great time to celebrate in whatever way you can with whoever you can. So let us start out with a prayer for a new heart. God of holiness and light, in the mystery of dying and rising with Christ, you have established a new covenant of reconciliation. Cleanse our hearts and give us a new spirit to all your people, that your saving grace may be made known to the whole world through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our gospel lesson is taken from Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 6. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen." So why is this resurrection of Jesus the center of our faith? So we're going to talk about a number of reasons why this is an important day in the life of the church and the world. The first thing about the resurrection is that in it and through the crucifixion before the resurrection, God entered into our suffering and he truly died. We're now greeted daily by the rising death toll and the hundreds of thousands of people who have been infected by the COVID-19 virus. And this is all over the world as well as in our country. And there's a warning that the death toll will most likely go even higher. Our lives, our jobs, our hopes, our dreams, and even our worship have all been disrupted, put on hold, crushed during this pandemic that we are living through. We may have asked God, "Where are you in all of this? How are you affected by our suffering? Or are you even affected at all?" Jesus is a God who knows suffering, and he knows our suffering. The prophet Isaiah, in the 53rd book, in his 53rd chapter, verses 3 to 11, describes what Christ would go through hundreds of years later. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He had put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see this offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus experienced genuine physical pain and real physical death on the cross. and as for his generations, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. So Jesus, as God, entered into our suffering and knows what suffering is like and knows what we are going through. The resurrection is a triumph over death. The New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first human. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28 and 50 through 55, Paul writes this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who has put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So the resurrection not only ensures that Christ is God because he rose from the dead, but gives us the hope that our bodies too will rise from the dead. And this is the centrality of the gospel message. Another thing we have to note is it cost God everything. It cost God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things, but to convert rebellious wills cost him crucifixion, writes C.S. Lewis. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. In Romans 8:31 it says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Bonhoeffer writes this, costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. So grace is costly because it causes us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life he will ever have. It is costly because it condemns sin. And grace because it justifies a sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were brought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. The resurrection was a physical act, not just a spiritual one. John 21:4-14. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they're not able, far from land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, which with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, about 153 of them. And all there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Well, who are you?" And they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Jesus had a physical body that could eat fish and bread after the resurrection. In John 20:24-28, we have his encounter with Thomas. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not believe, disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas said, 'My Lord and my God.'" So Jesus had a physical body that physically rose from the dead. The resurrection brought forgiveness to all of us. Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Colossians 1:19-23. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, have now been reconciled in his body of flesh and by his death, in order to present yourselves holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which Paul, I, have become a minister." Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Colossians 3:12-13, Paul says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." To be a Christian, writes C.S. Lewis, means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. So because Jesus has forgiven us, we are to forgive each other. The centrality of the resurrection of the gospel. To preach Christianity meant to the apostles primarily to preach the resurrection. The resurrection is the central theme in every Christian sermon reported in Acts. The resurrection and its consequences were the gospel or good news which the Christians brought. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-19 says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins and according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that worked in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed." Now, if Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is futile. We've been found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people to be most pitied. The resurrection was a central theme of the preaching of the first century church. The resurrection is the story of Christ and his work. What are we to make of Christ? There's no question of what we can make of him. It is entirely a question of what he intends to make of us. You must accept or reject his story. In John 20, 30-31, John writes this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing may also have life in his name." So this is crucial that we look at the story of the resurrection and we have to make a choice. It's not just a nice story, not just an opportunity to wear nice clothes, to have family and friends over, to go and have a great celebration at church. It is a central piece of our faith. We must choose to believe it or to reject it. The resurrection also is compelling us to keep nothing back as we follow Christ. C.S. Lewis again writes this, "Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have gotten, given away, will ever be really yours." Let me read that again. "Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else is thrown in." In Matthew 13, 45-46, Jesus says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." All that he had and bought it. In Luke 14, 25-34, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay a foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, "This person began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, will he send a delegation, while the other is still a long way off and seek terms for peace? In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Bonhoeffer writes, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So with Jesus, who gave everything of himself to us, he asked in return that we give all of ourselves to him. The one who rose from the dead, who gave us forgiveness of sins, who gives us eternal life, and the promise that we will bodily rise from the dead one day also. So let us close with this covenant prayer in the Wesleyan tradition. And this is a contemporary version of it. It reads as follows. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Place me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be put to work for you or set aside for you. Praise for you or criticize for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and fully surrender all things to your glory and service. And now, O wonderful and holy God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, you are mine, and I am yours. So be it. And this covenant which I have made on earth, let it be also made in heaven. Amen. So I'm going to read that one more time. And if you feel that you can make such a commitment to Christ, repeat the words after I say them. And if you can't, that's okay. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Place me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be put to work for you or set aside for you. Praise for you or criticize for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and fully surrender all things to your glory and service. And now, O wonderful and holy God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, you are mine, and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it also be made in heaven. Amen. Wilda Smith sent me this sign that her son in South Carolina, his church has it outside. And I think it's a great sign for this holy day of Easter. Bad news, church is empty. Good news, so is the tomb. Spread the good news. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.